Tonight we're starting in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27. So we're in the section here where the Lord is pronouncing woes on the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, a very apt description of somebody who is a hypocrite. Outside, they look perfect. Smile on their dial, well-dressed, hair nicely combed, look 100%, and you would pass them off as being most pious and most religious. But inside, full of corruption, full of rottenness, a heart that is far from God, full of wickedness, evil thoughts. In the case of the Pharisees, they were full of thoughts of murder because they had already decided in their mind that Jesus was to die. So even though on the outside they looked so religious, they had all their gowns and such on, yet inside their hearts were absolutely full of murder and hatred. That is an apt description of a hypocrite or a religious dude who has no real faith in God, but is putting on a performance. So he doesn't muck about. He says, outwardly you appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And very often you will find that with religious people. They, in fact, as you well know, religious people very often have a great habit of setting themselves apart from the ordinary people. They dress differently. They look differently, they even speak differently, they put on a little bit of a pompous accent. And they also put themselves up on little pedestals above the congregation so that they are, if you like, superior to the congregation. And that is not at all the way that it's meant to be. So therefore it's very dangerous when you set yourself apart to be so something more special than the ordinary believer, which is what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees, when they went out in public, liked to be bowed to and to be seen as somebody different, you know, because they stood out and they wanted to be called rabbi and teacher and be respected. Okay, so he just basically said, woe to you. Woe is serious. When Christ says woe, and that's not woe like you'd say woe to a donkey, you know, to stop. It's woe in the sense of terrible disaster. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves, that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Now, people take great store, you know, even in our day and age, I guess, in, you know, decorating monuments. It's much more important that you deal with the living and build up the living than that you attach extremely great significance to the ones that are dead and passed on and have monuments and places of almost worship to people that are gone on, you know. And they were, the Jews were obviously, the Pharisees of the time were obviously paying great attention to the monuments of the dead prophets, like whoever was, I don't know who they would have been talking about, but I guess Abraham and all those were buried in the fields of Mamre, so obviously things like that. And you can be, like even today in our time, people have put great significance on going to visit the Holy Land. It's much more significant that you walk with the Lord day by day in the faith than you go to visit the Holy Land and see where Jesus once walked. It's much more important that you walk with Jesus today than you go and trace his steps in Galilee. I mean, you can go and trace his steps in Galilee and not be saved, so it's no good to you. But if you walk with the Lord in daily life, that's what's important. So, and these people obviously also had hearts full of murder towards Christ. Remember that they are about, very shortly after this, they're going to put Christ to death. And they are the descendants of the fathers who did the same thing to the prophets that came before. So he says, fill up the measure of your own guilt. In other words, you are sons of the prophets more than just in terms of descent. You have the same attitude that they had as well, that you're full of murder and hatred. And, of course, they're going to put Christ to death. They don't recognize that he's the Messiah. It's a serious indictment on them. Of course, he knows their hearts. He says, fill up the measure of your guilt, serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? So there's no way, because their hearts are full of murder and hatred and envy against Christ. Therefore, indeed, verse 34, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So he said, I'm going to send you prophets, wise men, teachers, and he did. I mean, Jesus sent them even after he ascended into heaven. Prophets, people that came to them with the gospel, they killed them. I mean, James was murdered by Herod. Stephen was stoned to death. Multitudes of Christians were killed and murdered after Christ's ascent and after the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then, as a result of all that, Jerusalem was destroyed and Israel was scattered throughout the whole world as a result of them having rejected Christ and rejected the gospel that was also brought to them by the apostles and disciples. And he says there, he said, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel. And Abel was the first man killed in the Bible, remember? And the next one that he mentions, to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. And if you go to the book of 2 Chronicles, you'll see that he was murdered in the temple. And the 2 Chronicles was the last book of the Old Testament, of the way the Jews had the Old Testament out. So he's basically shown that every single person that was killed from the beginning of creation to the end of the Old Testament canon of Scripture, the blood of all of them would be required at this generation, because basically it was a faithless and perverse generation that had rejected the testimony of God. Now, it did happen to that particular generation, because in 70 AD Jerusalem was flattened, destroyed, and the people were taken captive, and Israel ceased to be a nation. In fact, in about 80 years later, it was called Palestine by the Romans, to make an end altogether of Israel and of the memory of it. Now, this came about because of the fact that they were full of murder and bloodshed and idolatry, and had turned away from God. And for no other reason. If they had recognized their Messiah, if they had recognized the prophets that God, because all the prophets, remember, that God sent to Israel were sent to announce the redemption. Because everything to do with God's dealing with Israel was to do with redemption. God chose Abraham so that from Abraham's seed would come the Redeemer, and that Redeemer would be a blessing to the whole earth. That was the whole purpose of it. But they rejected that, and therefore, as a result, they were going to receive destruction in their land. Now, that's the destruction that happened in 70 AD. But as great as that destruction was, and as great as that scattering was, there's worse to come. So, which we come to in the next chapter. And then Jesus, and remember that the scripture says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Lord takes no delight in the judgment of Jerusalem. He takes no delight in the judgment of Israel. He takes no delight in the judgment of sinners. Takes no delight in anybody being condemned. Because God is a God of love and a God of justice, and he desires that all should be saved, that all should come to repentance. So Jesus' heart for Jerusalem comes out here. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you that you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now there's some very important things there. First of all, he says, concerning the city, that Jerusalem, and when he talks about Jerusalem, he's talking about the if you like, the religious center, where, and the temple was in Jerusalem, and the presence of God was originally in Jerusalem, in the temple. So he's using Jerusalem as a center of Jewish worship. So he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Next bit, how often I want it. So he's calling himself God. He's declaring his divinity. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So they were never willing. When he sent them prophets, he sent them wise men. Whoever he sent to them, he sent to them for the purpose of drawing them all to himself. And so that they would be in fellowship with him. And so that they would be, so that the land would be a blessing. They rejected. See, your house is left to you desolate. Not alone is he talking about the temple as the house, but he's also talking about the city and the land. Their whole dwelling place is going to be left to them desolate. Now he's talking here 40 years in advance of it being made desolate. He's saying your house is going to be left to you desolate. When the Lord says something like that, it is guaranteed to happen. For I say to you that you shall see me no more. But this is beautiful scripture. You shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But you will see. So they will see him again, but they won't see him until they recognize who he is. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will know the next time Jerusalem and the nation of Israel sees him, they will see him as their Messiah. They will recognize him as the one whom they pierced. That's a beautiful scripture. So even though it says, you will see me no more, there's also a promise there, you will see me when you recognize who I am. Okay, now we come to chapter 24, and this is a very well-known section of scripture, and deals very much with the Lord's prophetic message concerning the end times. And people have different understandings of this, but I'd say simply to you, the usual way of interpretation is take it literally. If you take it literally, you will find the problems will solve themselves. If you take it any other way, you're not dealing fairly with Scripture. There are many well-known commentators who avoid whole sections of Matthew chapter 24. Because if they don't explain them literally, they just don't have an explanation for them. But of course, God's word was never meant to be brushed over. It was never meant that we take the verse that we like and we leave the verse that we don't like. If there's a verse we don't understand, we seek the Lord about it. We pray about it. We search it through Scripture. We don't just push it to one side and say, well, too hard. That's in the too hard basket. Or it doesn't fit my theology. If it doesn't fit your theology, there's something wrong with your theology, I would suggest. So the best thing to do then is search it carefully and maybe change your theology. Well, it will change your theology. The Word of God will definitely, it's your theology, whatever understanding you have of Scripture should be based on what the Scripture says, not based on what so-and-so, so-and-so, so-and-so DD says. It should be based on what the Scripture says. Okay, so Matthew 24. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to him, do you not see all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, the temple was still in the process of being built at this stage. So there was lots of work going on, because the temple started to be built about 20 years before Christ was born. And it wasn't completed until about the year 60-something. So it was still, there was still building going on here. And it was very obvious that you, when building is going on, you can see the big stones, etc., that are being used, because the finished work hasn't been done on them. So it was very obvious to them the massive amount of work that was going into the temple building. So they were pointing out, look at this marvelous building to Christ, you know, and showing him, what a great bit of work, what a blessing to Israel. We've got such a wonderful temple. Can you imagine? Mm-hmm. But the Lord is actually the temple. And he's there amongst them, and the people don't recognize him at all as being God with them. But the temple to them is significant. And the disciples are a bit like that too, because their eyes are not actually opened until Pentecost. So he says, all of this is going to be thrown down. Every single stone will be flattened. In actual fact, it was literally fulfilled, because when Titus and his soldiers attacked Jerusalem and they attacked the temple, Titus didn't want the temple to be destroyed, but his soldiers set fire to it. And in the process of it burning, the gold melted and went down into the cracks between the bricks, etc., the blocks. And to get the gold out, they just basically pulled the place apart. And it was ploughed over in the end. And even today, there's nothing left of it except the Wailing Wall, which was not actually a part of the temple. It was like a retaining wall. So there's nothing of the temple left. And this was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple of Jerusalem. So, a magnificent edifice. Gone! And he said, not a stone will be left upon a stone that shall not be cast down. Now some of the stones in that were tons weight. I think they said that some of them were something in the region of 20 tons weight. How they got them up there in those days? Marvellous achievement. That's just why it was one of the wonders. But the fact of the matter is, they pull them down too and flatten them. And you can imagine that when he said to the disciples, not one stone should be left upon another. And they're looking and they can obviously see all these stones at that stage. And there's no decoration on them, no facing on them, no plaster, whatever. So they can literally see the size of these things that have been quarried out. And they're probably thinking to themselves, wow. But they had also known from history that the same thing had happened to Solomon's temple, that it had been destroyed, although Solomon's temple wasn't as big as this temple. Herod's temple was huge, though it was largely only a ceremonial place. Okay. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So they've wandered off from the temple, heading up the Mount of Olives, and the disciples are probably thinking to themselves, now look, he just said what's going to happen about this temple, etc. So they're thinking to themselves. So by the time they get up to the Mount of Olives and sit down, they want to know, how is this all going to come about? What's going to happen? Just like we are all, in this day and age, everybody is mad keen to know everything. Prophecy conferences, everybody wants to go to them. You know, everybody wants to know. But you need to know more than that. You see, it's no good just knowing what's going to happen. It's the Lord who is going to implement all the things that are going to happen that you need to know. So you could know everything about prophecy. If you don't know the Lord, you know nothing. And you're better off not knowing anything about prophecy if you don't know the Lord. You need, first of all, to know Him. He is the Lord of all creation. And this is the problem here with the Jews even. The temple was so significant to them. But yet, when the Lord came to His temple, they didn't know Him.
And do you think because He's saying Solomon's temple...
Okay, I'll answer your question afterwards. All right. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." First thing, take heed that no one deceives you. It is so easy to be deceived. People, again, and just what I said a second ago, focus on Jesus. Focus on Christ. Focus on a relationship with Him, making sure that you are in fellowship with Him. The other things will fall into place. If you get deceived, look, there are plenty of prophetic groups who are completely deceived. I'd name the Christadelphians as one, the Jehovah's Witnesses as another. Just as two examples. They are big into talking about prophecy. They have prophecy conferences, and whenever they print off any material or they want to attract your attention with sensationalism, they use prophetic type stuff. But prophecy without Christ is valueless. So don't be deceived. Focus on Christ. There are many, many people, even in this day and age, who make money out of prophetic books. And you need to be careful to examine that what they say is true. So how are you going to examine it? You can only examine it by the scriptures. You don't examine it by what some other prophetic teacher says about this prophetic teacher. Obviously, if you know a really good teacher and he's according to scripture, fair enough. Read what he says. But at the same time, you've got to check what he says too. So you have to be reading the scriptures. Take heed that no one deceive you. That's the most important thing. For many will come in my name, saying, "I am the Christ," and will deceive many. Now, many have come and said that they were the Messiah to Israel, to start with. Many. And only recently, there was a guy who was dead now, who was in America. He reckoned he was the Messiah. He was some sort of a financial whiz kid, whiz man, whiz dude, whatever. He's dead. He's not the Messiah. So many people have come. Israel has always been looking for the Messiah because they didn't accept the one who was the Messiah. By the same token, in Christianity, there have been miles of false prophets. Miles of them. There still are. Anybody who takes you away from the truth of Scripture and leads you after some other form of so-called Christianity is a false prophet, no matter what anybody says. A true prophet of God will lead you to follow Christ. He will not lead you to follow himself. So there have been many, many people who have come supposedly in the name of Christ too, like speaking about Jesus as he is in the Bible, but they're actually not teaching about Christ as he is revealed. So they use the name of Jesus, but they are not teaching truth. You know, in the present day and age, we've got cults everywhere that use the name of Jesus, but they're not preaching the truth. For so many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. So many will be deceived. Now he just said, take heed that you're not deceived. Many will be deceived. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So wars and rumors of wars, you're going to hear about them. You are not to be troubled by them. You see? If you are troubled by them, you can be deceived by somebody who puts a spin on that. You're afraid, you're fearful, you're wondering what's happening. So you've fixed your eyes on the problem rather than on the solution, who is the Lord. If you fix your eye on the wars and the troubles, somebody will come along with a message that will trick you. So there will be wars and there will be rumors of wars. No doubt in the world about it. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, I believe that they have already started, that all that section has already started, because, well, down through the centuries there have been wars and troubles, etc. But I believe that perhaps with the beginning, with the First World War, and what has happened since then, has basically been the beginning of sorrows. Because that First World War was like such a shocking war, and it created actually the atmosphere for the Second World War, when the Jews received such a terrible persecution. I think that those two wars were actually the beginning of those times of trouble. And since that time, though there have been no major wars like those two wars, there have been wars worldwide. And at the present time, there are skirmishes and wars and battles going on wherever. Also, there are earthquakes increasing in number. Now, some people say there have always been earthquakes. Well, there have. But the amount of earthquakes that there are now, even in places where there have never really been earthquakes, is phenomenal. And I just simply believe that scripture is just being fulfilled. Pestilences, I better look it up. There will be famines, pestilences and earthquakes in various places. Well, I believe there have, and you know, there have been famines and pestilences down through the years. Again, we had the Black Plague in Europe, and you had famines throughout the world, famine in Ireland, you had famines in Africa. But again, the stage is being set for a much greater amount of famine and pestilence now. And if you're, and I don't want to be, I'm not an alarmist, I don't want to be an alarmist, but if you take the business that they have about, you know, antibiotics. We just know that antibiotics basically we're running out of antibiotics to deal with problems. The day that a virus arrives that there's no antibiotic for, we're in trouble. We know that. I mean, the medicine knows that. So, because the vermin, whatever you like to call them, are developing immunity to all of the antibiotics because we have taken so many of them, that before long there's going to be what they call a superbug. I have no problem. That's going to happen. But there should be nothing at all that should set any fear in your heart. I believe also that famines will be a result of things that they're already doing in the world. I mean, obviously, there are climate issues, but I believe there are also genetic engineering issues where they're messing around with crops and things. I believe it's going to cause a major problem. Because when some disease again comes and they haven't got a storehouse of whatever crop, of the original crop, and they've just got a genetically engineered one, I believe it'll wipe it out. That's just my little bit of knowledge, or whatever you like to call it, but I believe that's going to happen. And the scripture says it's going to happen. But it has been going on, but I believe it's going to get worse and worse. And actually, from the time the church is raptured, these things will get an awful lot worse. Because when the church is raptured, and if you read the book of Revelation, you will see in the book of Revelation it talks about deaths and wars, and it talks about famines and pestilences throughout the earth. You know the four horsemen of the, as we call them, of the apocalypse. That's what they speak about. Famines, scarcity, all of those things. When the church has been raptured, removed from the earth, there will be nothing to restrain evil. and evil will be rampant. And in that time, what we think is bad now will be nothing compared to what's going to happen then. But we won't be here. Praise the Lord. As long as we all belong to the Lord. Okay. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Now, I believe this is talking about particularly the tribulation period. But even up to the tribulation period. Now, again, at the present time, we sort of think in this country, oh, well, you know, Christianity is not persecuted here. And to a large degree, it's not persecuted in the sense that we are not locked up. And we are still allowed and free to worship. But there is a time coming, and you can see it coming. Because of the laws that are being passed and because of the abominations that are being accepted as now normal practice, which we stand against. We haven't really publicly had to stand against them yet because the pressure hasn't been put on us, but it will one day. And when you do, you will be persecuted when you stand against these things, because they will be commonly accepted practice, and you will be looked on as being the stupid fool who is, a renegade and a rebel against society, and you will be persecuted for it if the Lord doesn't come back soon. That's the way you can see society going. Lawlessness now, you know, if you have the view now that God instituted marriage just as an example between a husband and wife, and you say that any other form of human relationship is not of God, except the relationship that God instituted, you will actually be classified as being a bigot. And you will suffer as a result of that as time goes on. Because the more that becomes prevalent in society, the more you are going to become an outcast. I mean, it's guaranteed. There's no turning back the clock. It's just that's the way it's heading. That's the way it's going to continue to head. In actual fact, you know, for a lot of us, in the next few years, perhaps, some of our grandchildren and our children are going to say, come on, get with it, Mom and Dad. You know, this is the way society is going. You can already see that beginning to happen. Because they think, hey, you know, you're behind the times. And that's what people say. So we've got to realize that the writing is on the wall as far as Christianity is concerned in this country and all of Western society. It's already in a lot of the other countries. Mm-hmm. At the wall. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And again, I would say that we are in that situation even now. There are many false prophets rising up. There are that many people in the Christian, that claim Christianity or claim to be Christians, who are teaching falsehood at the present time. And publicly, in pulpits. And they deny the word of God. They have their own doctrines. There are even some of them who deny the virgin birth, who deny the resurrection of Christ. And they are professing Christian ministers who are part of a Christian organization, so-called, and they are denying the central truths of Christianity. They are false prophets. They are preaching a false gospel. And if people are following them, they are leading them astray. I don't care what denomination they belong to. So you have to cut yourself away from people who are teaching falsehood. You have no choice in the matter. You must separate yourself from them. Now, I'm not just talking about, you know, some weirdo groups. These are well-accepted denominations and leaders. So you've got to be careful. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. So we're back to the deception again. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Well, I would suggest to you that we're heading in that direction fast. Lawlessness will abound. If lawlessness abounds, the love of many will grow cold. There was a time when if you were driving on the road and somebody was hitching a lift, you would have no problem stopping to pick them up. You wouldn't dare do it now because lawlessness is abounding. And because 9 times out of 10, the person that's on the side of the road looking for a lift has got some other intention besides getting a lift with you. So you have to be so careful. It's the same as taking people into your house. You know, people knock on your door and say, you know, oh, I'm a tradesman. Come in and they rob you. this is the way that the world is going. Lawlessness is abounding. There was a time, everybody knows it, when you could leave your front door open and your back door open and all your windows open and let the breeze run through your house and there was no problem. Now if you leave your front door open, your back door open, your windows open, it's not the breeze that will run through your house. It's the local neighborhood will run in and rob you. It's a disaster. You know, like, I mean, that is the way society is heading. I mean, that is just a fact. Now, Scripture said that 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago. Yet go back 100 years ago and people would say, no, it's no problem. You can leave your doors open, nobody will bother you. You can pick up somebody in your horse and cart and they won't rob you. Now you daren't because things have changed. But he who endures to the end will be saved, delivered. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now again, during the tribulation period, the gospel will be preached to all the nations by the 144,000 Jewish witnesses. I mean, it is being preached at the moment by Christians throughout the world, but the main thrust of this is what happens during the tribulation, when the 144,000 will witness to the nations and the two witnesses will witness to Israel. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. So that, if you like, is a kind of a... That's one section he's just dealt with there. Now he comes to the next section. That section is, if you like, leading up to what happens to the Jews and how the Jews are going to recognize the actual coming of the Messiah. Because remember, he said many will come saying they are the Messiah. Now he's going to show them how they will recognize the Messiah. Now, this is mainly, I believe, for the Jews, this section here, and also for anybody else who is around during the tribulation, who wants to know what's happening and is looking for God. Okay? So it says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and I love the bit in brackets, whoever reads, let him understand. Never go past that little bit. That's very important. Because he's saying this to the disciples that are around him. And so he's saying to the disciples, when you see the abomination of desolation, and he's not talking to them because they're not going to see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. By the way, there are a crowd of professing Christian people who would say that this already has all happened. It's all happened when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Well, I'll show you a few things in a moment that will show you that is an absolute impossibility unless you just play havoc with Scripture. He's saying, when this abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, when you see it standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. In other words, whoever's reading this, and they're going to be reading it in the end times, reading it now, and we should understand now what he's talking about. Now, what's the abomination of desolation? Well, you go back to the book of Daniel, and you can see that there was a prophecy in Daniel concerning the abomination of desolation, which was partially fulfilled in a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes, who went into the temple in Jerusalem, offered swine's blood on the altar, etc., etc. So he was a type of the Antichrist. But in the end times, when Israel has made a pact or a treaty with the Antichrist, they will make an agreement for a period of 7 years. In the middle of that period, and you can check this out in Thessalonians, etc., and in Revelation, in the middle of the 7 year period, which is after 3.5 years, the Antichrist breaks the treaty and he goes into the temple. This means there has to be a temple in Jerusalem, by the way. He goes into the temple and he says, I am God. And an image of him is made in the temple and the whole world is asked to bow down to it. That's the abomination of desolation. Now when the Jews see that, they're to know exactly, get out of here. There is nothing but murder and mayhem from here. Because once the Antichrist declares himself to be God, he becomes indwelt by Satan. He actually becomes Satan incarnate. And it is nothing but trouble, murder and pillage for whoever is in the land at that time. Okay, so that's the basic concept. Just one sec. So the bit that's in brackets there is very important. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So let those who are living in Judea get out of there. Flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. This is a serious warning. Don't even go down into your house to take anything out of. Get out of there, quick. and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. In other words, you're out there in your working gear, take off in it. Don't go back to get a change of your suit. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And obviously, if you're pregnant, it's going to be very hard to flee. And if you're nursing a baby, it's also going to be very hard to flee. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or in the Sabbath. Not in winter, because it's hard in the mountains of Israel where they're to go to. In fact, they'll be going, I believe, further even than that. It's going to be freezing in winter. So they pray, seek the Lord that you don't have to go in the middle of winter or on the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath day, because you're only allowed to travel a certain distance on the Sabbath day by Jewish law. I forget the distance, but it's only something like 2 miles or something. That's as far as you can travel. So obviously, if you're traveling further, you are breaking the Sabbath, and perhaps also that would be, because if it's a religious problem, then you would stay behind and get murdered. So pray that that isn't the case. For then there shall be great tribulation. This is the great tribulation. Such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. So now, this is proves that he's not talking about what happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD. Because this is a tribulation, the like of which there never was before, and there never will be again. I can assure you that greater tribulations have happened to the Jewish people than what happened to them in 70 AD. Because what happened to them under Hitler was even worse. There were 6 million of them murdered under Hitler. There was something like a million and a bit murdered or killed in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Mind you, they were taken out of the nation. But what happened under Hitler was worse. And what has happened in other pogroms down through the years since has actually been worse. And of course, what's happened in the world wars, where the First World War, I think there's something like 60 million people killed. I don't know how many was killed in the Second World War. It doesn't matter. But there were millions and millions and millions of people killed. So that is way worse than anything that had ever happened before. So, and now what is to happen yet is worse than all of those. So that proves that, I mean, again, if you take the scripture literally, you have the answer. If you take the scripture the way some of them deal with it, you have no answers. All you have is problems. Okay. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. And that means no flesh would survive. Everybody would be killed. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So, because the Lord is going to save a people out of the Jewish nation, and also many believers are going to be saved during the tribulation period, for their sake, the days are going to be short, so that not everybody on earth is going to be killed. So, in other words, he's going to suddenly, it's not that the period is not going to be 7 years, it is going to be 7 years, but suddenly the Lord is going to come, and that's going to be the end of it. He's going to destroy the armies of the Antichrist, and he's going to bring an end to the whole thing suddenly. Okay? Then if anyone says to you, then, or at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. So, again, that's another thing. You've got people today, and of course here he's talking to the Jews, because the coming of the Messiah to the Jews is extremely important, especially religious Jews. That's the thing, they're still expecting the Messiah to come. And by the way, you know that there are other religious groups that have false messiahs, and they're also expecting them to come. So you need to be very wise. And also the Antichrist, false prophet, will claim to be a messiah. So you've got, there are serious problems coming. So he says, if somebody says to you, here's the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, I believe that the major one of those is the false prophet in relation to the Antichrist. He is going to be given the ability to show great signs and wonders. And he is going to show signs and wonders that will deceive people and make them worship the Antichrist. Because they're going to worship the Antichrist because of the false prophet's ability to work signs. See, I have told you beforehand, which is so important. See, I have told you beforehand. So there is no reason for people to be deceived when these times come, because the Lord has already declared it. But people would rather look anywhere. They would rather look in Nostradamus or somebody. to see what's going to happen rather than look in the scriptures to see what's going to happen. But he has told us beforehand, and what he says is certain. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. They try to attract you out into the desert, or they try to attract you into some inner sanctum to say, oh, this is where the Christ is. Don't believe a word of it. That's not the way he's going to come back. Remember, at the beginning of this section that we read, at the beginning of the chapter, it says that that people will be deceived. False Christs and false prophets. Now he's saying the false Christs will be in the inner rooms, or they'll be out in the desert or whatever, but that is not the real Christ. There will be no way that you will be tricked when the real Christ comes. Because on verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And he calls himself the Son of Man. So when the Messiah comes back, it's the same one who ascended into heaven. Remember, he said to the angel said to the disciples, why are you standing gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you've seen going into heaven will come back in like manner. So it's the Son of Man, and he will come back visible to everybody. As the lightning flashes from one end of the sky to the other, it's seen by everybody. No mistaking it. The lightning doesn't flash inside in a little room on its own, or doesn't flash out in the desert where only a few people see it. You can see it from one end of the sky to the other. That's what he means. It will be completely observable to everybody when the Messiah comes back again. There will be no way that anybody will miss it. In fact, the tribes of the earth will mourn when they realize that this is the Messiah coming back. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. So immediately after the... For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And that's like sort of a... I don't know if it's a Jewish saying. Wherever the carcass, and carcass can actually be translated ruin or destruction, and which is what will happen during the reign of the Antichrist. And when the Lord comes back, it will be to bring an end to all of that destruction and ruin. There the eagles will be gathered together. So it's like a way of saying, in the center of where all of this trouble is taking place, that's when the Lord will come back. That's where the eagles will be gathered. So I think it's a way of saying, there's no mistaking, he will come back to Israel at that particular time. Okay? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now again, you know that from other scriptures. That's exactly what happens. There'll be darkness on the earth, the sun will be hidden. In fact, I think it says in another place, one third of the sun will not give its light, one third of the moon will not give its light. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And this will be a magnificent sight. Now, we have no concept. I mean, people have made pictures, you know, drawings and stuff. We have no concept of how magnificent this will be. The sign of the Son of Man coming back with all of his angels and the redeemed believers, saints, with them. This will be something colossal. I mean, it will be observable throughout the whole world. And you will, by the grace of God, not be here watching it. You will be coming with it. Because he will come and he will bring the saints with them. That is going to be one marvelous time for the believers, but one terrible time for those who are being judged. And then he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And I believe that at that time, all of the believers will come together. The ones that are left on the earth and the ones that are coming back with the Lord will all be gathered together to Israel. That's basically what I'm saying. That includes Jews and Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ. That whatever Jews are left who have put their faith in Christ because they will cry out to him will all be gathered back to Israel. Okay, now... No, I've got to finish. I won't finish it all, so I'll do this next four verses and then I'll call it a day. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors. Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, there are many people who believe that the fig tree is like a type of Israel in this case here. Okay, I think the most important aspect of this little parable here is where it says, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors. When you look at a fig tree and you see the beginnings of the leaves coming in it, you know that summer is nigh. In other words, you know the seasons. When you look at the signs of the times and you can see the things that he's just spoken about, you can see them happening and fall into place, then it says, you know that the time is near. So rather than taking it as a specific parable that speaks about the nation of Israel, I would be more inclined to take it as a parable that says, you be watching, because just the same as when you see the fig tree putting out leaves and you know that the time for its the summertime is approaching fast, in the same way, when you see all these things falling into place, you know the time the Lord has spoken about is fast approaching. That's the safest way to take it. Now, there are plenty of other scriptures that show you that Israel will be back in the land. Plenty of other scriptures that show you, so you don't have to use that one. Plenty of other scriptures that show you that God gathers the nation back into the land. Even scriptures that we saw there would show the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Well, to be standing there has got to be some holy place for it to be standing in. I mean, that means the temple's going to be back in the land. So that's part of what we know. So you don't have to use a scripture like that to say, I mean, it may well be a little bit of a pointer towards the fact that the nation is back, but not much is the fig tree used in relation to Israel in the Old Testament. So be careful with it, because other people might say, oh, well, you're stretching it there, you know. So you don't have to stretch it there. Just use it as it says there. The main thing with a parable is, how you use a parable tells you a little story based on something that you can see every day. Don't stretch it beyond its limits. Don't try to make a doctrine out of a parable beyond what the parable clearly shows. Because if you do, you'll be in trouble. So a parable is an illustration to sort of show you a scriptural or spiritual truth. Don't stretch it beyond its limits. We'll stop there for tonight.